You are listening to a sermon by Veronica Dick, recorded on Sunday, June 7th, 2009, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I'm not sure how it happened. The text I'm speaking on this morning is actually from a different time in the lectionary. I went to my usual textweek.com, saw that one of the passages was Romans, clicked on it. At least I think that's what I did, because later in the course of doing my sermon, I looked again and it said Romans 8, 12 to 17. But what I had printed went to verse 25, and I was already so far into preparing that I was just going to do the whole thing. But when I looked in the reference, it's actually there is a time in year A, 10 Sundays after Pentecost, that this whole section is the lectionary reading. So anyway, good for me, more resources to draw from. Maybe bad for you, more confusion. But I guess we'll see. And for me, and I think it was Romans 8. This feels a little bit first coming around full circle for me. When I was in Bible school, my second year of CBI, I was thrilled because I'd actually made auditions and I was in the ladies' choir and I got to go on choir tour. But one of the things we had to do on choir tour was everybody had to take a turn being the one giving the testimony at the concerts or the services that we did. So when my turn came, I thought it was Romans 8, closely lifting, sort of really cribbing from one of my favorite classes that year, you know, reading, going through the verses in Romans. And then I heard afterwards some people were talking about that girl who gave a sermon. And you have to remember, this was 1980. There weren't a lot of women speaking from the pulpit in Mennonite churches, especially in northern BC and Alberta where we were touring. So it was, anyway, this comes back to the place of my very first sermon, I guess. And I want to acknowledge that this is just a really small section from Romans, and I feel a little bit foolhardy, at least for myself. When I think of the New Testament, the two books that stand out as tomes of theology are Romans and Hebrews. They're the two most challenging books because they have such sustained arguments over what are actually artificial chapter divisions. And to try and take one little piece of it without reference to the whole is not going to do justice to Paul's writing, but I'll try to do my best. One thing to remember, though, when we start, is that Paul's letter to the Romans can't actually be reduced to general systematic presentation of his theology. Paul was writing to a particular group of believers with whom he had a relationship, who were struggling with their own issues and challenges of living a faithful Christian life in the midst of suffering and struggles with unbelief. Paul wrote to Christians, Jews and Gentiles, and sought to reaffirm what they knew and believed, to strengthen, not convert. The purpose of Paul's letter, then, is pastoral, not just abstract theological problems. The letter to Romans begins with Paul's encouragement to not fall into the temptation of idolatry, to recognize that all persons are guilty before God and deserving of judgment, and that as the story of Abraham shows us, the sinner is justified not by their works, but through faith. The reader is called to believe in the power and gift of Christ's atoning death. Paul affirms in chapter 5 that even in the face of suffering, hope does not disappoint. What the Roman church was experiencing is not specifically mentioned, but it certainly included weakness, sin, and alienation from God, circumstances which were significant to Paul, his readers, and his opponents, because Christians, in fact, still experience sin. In chapter 7 and 8, leading to our passage today, Paul is building the contrast between those who live according to the flesh and are burdened by the law, and those have been freed to live according to the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I'm just going to read the first few verses to 17 again. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we also may be glorified with him. The words spirit versus flesh are not usually part of our modern vocabulary. For Paul, these terms were not abstractions, but concrete descriptions of the Christian life. Even while Paul is firmly rooted in the traditions of Israel, he is also expressing the transformation of his whole existence in the Spirit, which is Christ. To be a Christian, then, means to have the Spirit, and our lives are to be manifestations of the Spirit. We no longer live according to natural inclinations, being led by our needs, by our search for power, and in staying rooted in our individual existence in time and space. To have the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit. The believer bears the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit transforms our desires into love and our will to power into justice. The Spirit is creative life. Paul also plays with the ideas of slavery and freedom. For most of us, we understand these terms symbolically, but for Paul's hearers, the reality of these notions was quite a bit closer to home. To be a slave meant knowing fear, having no right of inheritance, no hope. To be free meant one belonged to a family, either by birth or adoption, and thereby having an inheritance. Paul is contrasting here two ways of living. We can live a life trapped by a life of bondage to our human inclinations and fears, or we can celebrate our place in God's household as confirmed by the Spirit who bears witness that we are now children and heirs. In the earlier sections of his letter, Paul describes the change which comes over people when they open themselves to the radical love of which the gospel speaks. When we respond to the saving work of Christ, we move from death to life. This life is the renewal of all things, which is in the time to come, and at the same time is present here and now. We are no longer anxious to keep the law in order to stay righteous. Instead, for Paul, the radical message of Jesus was that love offered belonging and forgiveness. The way of imposing the law leads people into slavery. But from the new relationship with God, goodness would flow, not because of fear of disobedience, but because love begets love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Being Spirit-led marks us as members of God's family. Baptism alone or confessing Jesus as Lord does not automatically guarantee salvation. It is still possible for a Christian to choose to live a life motivated by self-centered sinful attitudes and values, that is, according to the flesh. However, it then follows that such a person will also experience eschatological death rather than eschatological resurrection. With the Spirit's power in our lives, we put to death those practices which lead to death. Because the Spirit makes us God's adopted children, we are empowered to address God in intimate parental terms, and our identity, status, and relationships are now all defined by our place in God's family. Paul writes to a congregation living in a culture in which unwanted children were routinely abandoned or sold into slavery. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul also uses the adoption metaphor to demonstrate that even though they were not natural children of the God of Israel, the largely Gentile community in Galatia had been redeemed and adopted through God's Son, Jesus, and are full and legitimate heirs. In Romans 8, Paul builds on this truth to conclude that even in the midst of profound suffering and struggle with the powers of sin, evil, and death, those adopted in Christ can be assured of their status and further inheritance as God's beloved children. Sylvia Keesmaat, one of the people I read, makes what I think is a compelling study of what underlies Paul's understanding of being formed as God's children, or to put it another way, as the people of God. Paul was not the first person to try to work within their own tradition, a tradition inherited from the past, which is struggling to reinterpret itself as it faces a time of great conflict and change. She argues that in his letter to the Romans here, Paul is strongly informed by the Exodus narrative, the story which recalls the event which formed the identity of the Israelite people, a people who had once been slaves, but had been saved from slavery by the Lord their God. The Exodus story underlies the laws of Israel and dictates the attitude Israel was supposed to take towards the sojourner, slaves, and the poor. Most importantly, this foundational story gives the defining identity to Israel's God, a God who hears Israel's cry and comes to redeem them. Because Israel knew that God had acted for them in the past, the people could be sure that God would act in a similar manner for them in the future. Prior to this section in chapter 8, Paul has already affirmed that believers are being led by the Spirit of God. But now added to this notion is the second image, the fact that those led by the Spirit are indeed children of God. In the Hebrew Bible, and continuing through the intertestamental time, the most common image associated with the term Son of God is, of course, Israel as the Son of God. Keesmaat notes several echoes in, for instance, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which is quite long, so I'm not going to read that here. And then here in Romans 8, just 14 to 17. Israel is characterized here in this Song of Moses as God's children or sons, who in this case were disobedient, that God is the Father who created and begot them, and it was God who tenderly cared for them in the wilderness. Now, Paul is taking the characteristics of Israel and applying them to the church, the new community of Christ. For those who read further in Romans, we see that as Paul goes through chapters 9 through 11, this identification of the church with Israel is not for the purpose of rejecting Israel, but, like in Deuteronomy, Israel is to be provoked to jealousy by another nation, so that in the end all nations, Jews and Gentiles, will praise God. Another echo of the Exodus account is the theme of being led, which Paul uses in Romans. The imagery of leading is central to a number of accounts where God's faithfulness to Israel in the Exodus is recalled. And I'm just going to read one from Isaiah 63, 7 to 16. I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all that the Lord has done for us and the great favor to the house of Israel that he has shown them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he became their enemy. He himself fought against them. Then they remembered the days of old of Moses' servant. Where is the one who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is the one who put within them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to march at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Thus you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the yearning of your heart and your compassion? They are withheld from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. And we could add Jeremiah 38 also to the background here. The Jeremiah passage also echoes, is going to be echoed in the next section when we look at verses 14 to 25. Further down in Romans 8, where the renewal of creation is an affirmation of God's faithfulness to Israel. It is important to note that the goal or purpose of being led for Israel, which Paul affirms here, that is being led out of bondage. More than just exhorting the Roman church to break with the old religious order and being slaves to sin, Paul is echoing one of the Hebrew Bible's confessional statements about the nature of God. God is the one who led the people out of Egypt and freed them from bondage, a truth which was the foundation of Israel's very identity. Paul is transforming the story of Israel to the story of the whole people of God in Christ. Not only that, as we see in the next section, the story of the whole creation and the story of God's very self is being transformed. In the next section in Romans. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now in hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The adoption metaphor expresses for Paul the tension of living in the now and the not yet of redemption. In one sense, we are still waiting for the completion of our adoption papers to come through. In the meantime, life is characterized by struggle, groaning, and suffering. Not all is about sharing Christ's glory. As joint heirs, we share in his suffering also. Moreover, even the wider creation is also caught in this conflict and awaits its liberation from bondage to decay. Because we are not exempt from the suffering of creation, we are in fact linked more deeply with our fellow creatures. I came across a number of debates about what do we mean by the word creation? And I don't even know how to pronounce the Greek word ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S. That is, does the word refer to the whole creation, including humanity, or is it just the longing for redemption? Or is it just relevant for humans only? I'm more convinced by those who take the inclusive view. Of course, this broader inclusion of human and non-human elements of life on this planet fits very well with our current interest in climate change, with the increasing realization of the negative impact of our overconsumption of resources, what it has on our planet, whether on our physical environment or on the peoples struggling in developing nations, and with various ecological and conservation movements. Romans 8 is often cited by those in the Christian tradition who want to argue for God's vested interest in the care and redemption of creation. But of course, we need to be careful not to reduce scripture to a mantra for pseudo-religious environmentalism bordering on pantheism. On the other hand, the writings of the New Testament are in continuity with Hebrew scriptures which affirm the abiding importance of the natural world in the plan of God. Paul says three things about creation. First, creation is subjected to futility and is in bondage to decay. It would be easy here to make the connection between the human sin which led to the fall and the cursing of the ground pronounced by God. But in fact, Paul says the one who subjected creation is the one who will redeem it. That is, it's God, not Adam or anything Adam did. Yet, in the meantime, creation has been unable to fulfill its purpose, and the natural world is affected by humanity's fall into sin. Second, if creation is suffering the consequences of sin, it will also enjoy the fruits of our deliverance. Creation will participate in the new freedom, which is the destiny of God's redeemed people. And finally, third, Paul is certainly aware of and influenced by the rich tradition of prophetic expectations of a new creation. Isaiah, in chapters 24 to 27, for example, looks forward to the day where God will reign in Zion. Death will be swallowed, and every tear will be wiped from our faces. But more than this, after suffering like a woman in birth pangs, the earth will be delivered, and Israel will blossom and fill the earth with fruit. The reference to bondage, of course, echoes again the Exodus story, which we mentioned is important for Paul's assumptions about God and the self-understanding of God's people in light of God's saving actions on their behalf. Since creation is moving from bondage to liberation, it too will experience an Exodus event. The implicit idea of bondage in connection with creation is not new here in Romans. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, there is an explicit link between the freedom and obedience of Israel and the fruitfulness of the land. The continuing relationship between the people of Israel and creation, for example, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is reflected in the blessings and curses. If Israel is obedient, the land will be fruitful. If it is disobedient, the land will lose its fertility. I'm just going to take one short passage from Deuteronomy 28. As an example of this. The Lord will afflict you with consumption, fever, inflammation, with fiery heat and drought, and with blight and mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. The sky over your head shall be bronze and the earth under you iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land into powder, and only dust shall come down upon you from the sky until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out against them one way and flee before them seven ways. You shall become an object of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your corpses shall be food for every bird of the air and animal of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt, with ulcers, and... Sorry, I don't know if I'm reading the right one here. Sorry. That's definitely the curse. That's not the one I wanted to read. It was chapter 29, not 28. Sorry. The next generation, your children who rise up after you, as well as the foreigner who comes from a distant country, will see the devastation, which I was just reading about, devastation of what the land and the afflictions with which the Lord has afflicted it. All its soil burnt out by sulfur and salt, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, unable to support any vegetation, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord destroyed in his fierce anger. They and indeed all the nations will wonder, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused this great display of anger? They will conclude, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They turned and served other gods, worshiping them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against the land, bringing on it every curse written in this book. The Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, fury, and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is now the case. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, to observe all the words of this law. This theme continues in the prophetic literature, where the disobedience and punishment of Israel are directly linked to the desolation and fruitlessness of the rest of created order. Paul is drawing on an old theme. The renewal of creation finds its source in the liberation of the people of God. Groaning and the metaphor of childbirth also links other parts of the salvation story. The description of all of creation as groaning together and writhing together in travail provides a direct verbal link with Genesis 3 passage, where Eve is told God will increase her pain and groaning in childbirth. By echoing the language of the curse to describe the suffering of creation, Paul is not only echoing the tradition, but is also letting its overtones add depth to his characterization of creation in bondage. Creation, too, suffers the anguish of the fall and groans in lament. Moreover, Israel is often described as groaning under their bondage in Egypt. The Hebrew Scriptures are full of situations of oppression where God heard his people groaning and acted to deliver them. The travail of birth is also echoed in the passages where birth is associated with the coming day of the Lord's judgment or salvation. Micah 4. Nine and 10. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? Have the pangs that seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go forth from the city and camp in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. So again, birth pains and redemption. Paul is echoing the language of the curse, but also the language associated with God's liberating acts. Paul, rooted in the Old Testament, transforms this tradition to make it broader. Not only the land of Israel, but all of creation is groaning under oppression, not just of another foreign power, but under the worldwide curse of the fall of Adam. Paul completes this picture when he notes that God, too, in the Spirit, is sharing in the groaning of creation and of believers, not only on the cross with God's Son Jesus, but through the Holy Spirit. God continues to suffer with the people which God created. Connected to the relationship of humankind to creation, there is naturally also much discussion on how humans are to relate to creation. What does it mean to rule the earth? What does it look like, and what is the ultimate purpose of humans having been charged with the stewardship over creation? That's a whole other discussion, and we don't have time for it today. But it seems clear that this also must be seen in light of the ultimate redemption of all creation. The land promised to Israel is pictured as the renewal of the garden. While humans are given charge to rule the earth, that earth itself remains God's earth. We do not own the earth, we manage it on behalf of the true owner, the Lord God. It is Christ's ultimate sacrificial rule which is the final model for our own rule of the earth. Genesis is also connected to this New Testament passage on our relationship to creation because we are said to be created in God's image and serve as God's agents in governing the world God created. Like God, we are able to live in relationship. And if we live in the appropriate relationship to God, with each other, and with the whole natural world, we will even now, before the final redemption, be able to reflect and bear witness to the Spirit of Christ, even in our dealings with creation. It's important to see that Israel confessed Yahweh was the creator of the world, not through any knowledge of prior events of history. That is, Israel did not say the creator is Yahweh, but rather that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the creator. I'm going to say that again. Israel did not say that the creator is Yahweh, but rather that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the creator. Because God redeemed and saved Israel, they knew that God was the Lord and creator. How did Paul come to know that the Lord of the church was also the one in whom all things were created? The same way Israel did. Because of God's mighty acts in history, particularly in the Exodus, which calls for response of repentance and obedience. As one author, Elizabeth Ann Johnson, has reflected on our passage that we're studying, far from promising a life free of grief and pain, our adoption as God's children means that we will share in the suffering of Christ for the sake of God's good purposes, for the liberation of the world in bondage. So the Spirit of Christ keeps drawing us to a place, to places of need and heartache, to places where orphan children still wait for adoption, to bring the hope of redemption. For now, this world is our home. We are part of this earth, not apart from it, and our salvation must be connected to the redemption of all of creation. Christians ultimately care for creation, not because of our own self-interest or even our love of others, but because the creation is God's. Living in the new reality as adopted children of God will require transformation and a will to see the world as God sees creation. The death and resurrection of Christ demonstrates that the creation's very pain itself is an image of God's redemptive and recreative commitment to the creation. In the meantime, we wait with eager longing and patiently.